Into our Bible study. Just to refresh where we've come from, we just recently, a couple weeks ago, started on Thursday nights sort of a simplified systematic theology course. And I shun to use those terms because certain words turn people off automatically, unless you just like those kind of terms. Most people don't. But we want to cover some of the great teachings of the Bible. And we're going to be doing that in the next several weeks, Lord willing. And tonight we're going to look at the teaching or the doctrine of the Scripture, what the Bible says about the Bible and its integrity this week and next week. We're also videotaping this series. There's video cameras that we've installed around the auditorium, not just for people in the foyer and in the overflow, but specifically that we might tape it and send it over to India. There's a school that has been started in southern India to train about 200 to 300 pastors per year. And the director of the school found out we were doing this series, and he said, would you please videotape it and send it over so we have it for our training. So this series will be used for them as well, and we'll pray God's blessing and best for them. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all of the things that we have just heard that you are doing in the lives of so many people. We know that there were more testimonies, Lord, but it just goes to show that you're not a God who worked one time in history, but that Jesus Christ, who made all of the promises that he made, is still alive to impact us and to perform those promises in lives of people who will trust you. And now we thank you for this time of Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. Not to put you on the spot, but how many of you tonight brought your Bibles with you? Raise your hand. Now, that's great. What a great testimony that is, because we have people who visit from other churches who see that almost as an astonishment, that people come to church bringing Bibles and bringing notebooks. You know, my contention has been, what else do you bring to church? I mean, what else is church supposed to be? It's not supposed to be a social club. It's supposed to be a time where you focus upon the eternal truths of God for the purpose of changing our lives. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody whose life is not. Now, that's a good way of looking at it. I like seeing beat-up Bibles. Now, that doesn't mean you should go home and thrash your Bible tonight so it'll look really good and used. No, just read it a lot. In fact, I found that these Bible publishers don't bind a good enough Bible. They only last sometimes a year, and then they just fall apart. But just use it a lot. And if your Bible's falling apart, it's a good indication that you're not. One of the first things that young Christians do, the first things they buy is a Bible. I remember the first Bible that I ever had was a little paperback edition called Good News for Modern Man. It wasn't much of a good translation. It wasn't very accurate in many ways, but I took it on my motorcycle back then wherever I went, and I remember the Lord speaking to me through it. I remember the time where I kind of traded that in and got my first King James, you know, the kind that Paul used, translation, paperback translation. And sported that around. And I'll never forget, it's funny about this, I was sharing with my older brother the gospel. He had gone to Catholic seminary, and here's this little brat with his paperback King James Bible, sharing with him the truth of the Scripture about being born again and committing your life to Christ. And I was showing him different places in the Bible. Finally, he grabbed the Bible, closed, and he said, look, show these things to me in a real Bible. Not a paper, but I want to see it in a real Bible. He thought for some reason that because it was packaged tinily and thinly and in a paperback and it had a picture on the front that it couldn't be real. See, he was used to those things that are about, oh, as big as the size of this pulpit. You know, you have to have a wagon to carry it in, the family Bible. So I opened it up, dusted it off, and I showed him the very same verses. But a true Christian is in love with the Bible. He reads it. He feeds on it. It's his daily bread. It's not something, oh, I got to read the Bible. Somebody who's really been changed by God wants to do it, has an appetite for it. And some of the points we want to make tonight is the way God communicates through the Bible. Now, God is love. Part of love is communication. Love will always seek to communicate. You can always see that in a husband and wife. When they're madly in love with each other, they talk about everything. But when the relationship seems to get cold, they don't talk much. In fact, it was James Dobson who said, you can go into a restaurant and almost 9 times out of 10 tell the people who are married in the restaurant. They're the couples that are eating but not talking to each other. It's sad but very true sometimes. The relationship just sort of gets stale, gets cold, and there's not that communication of sharing. The loss of respect is there. But true love wants to communicate, and God has communicated. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that God has communicated to man throughout history in many different ways. I'm having you turn to Psalm 19 because it's a great example of two different kinds of revelation, two separate ways that God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in a general way through his creation, and then God has revealed himself in a special way through the Bible. We call one general revelation and the other special revelation. The Bible is special revelation. In verses 1 through 6, God's signature is revealed in creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now in those verses we have a poetic description of God revealing himself generally through creation. The psalm is ascribed to David. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Remember, David, before he was king, was what? A shepherd. And being a shepherd, he spent a lot of time outside. Now in Israel, especially a couple thousand years ago, they didn't have a smog problem. They didn't have a light pollution problem. And I suppose that David, many times, camping out at night, just gazed up at the stars, looking at the patterns of them, seeing how certain patterns were the same and certain star patterns he had seen before he could recognize them. And he'd look up and he thought, wow, look at those things. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, David didn't have the advantage of some of the modern telescopes that we have, but he wrote under the inspiration of God. And the more people discover about our heavens, as they look out at them and they study them, they realize that this is true. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you were able, or if you have ever been able, to look up at night through a powerful telescope at the stars, it is a blast. A couple of times we've gone with friends and they've set up their telescopes with their little tracking devices that move, you know, as the rotation is moving. And you can see, you know, the rings of Saturn and some of the planets just magnificently. And of course, to look at the moon through one of these things, you have to put a filter on it because it's so bright it blinds you. And looking up at those things that you've heard about all your life is absolutely amazing. And to realize how small you are in comparison to the vastness of the heavens. You're looking at the Milky Way galaxy and you're looking at one little section of it, one little planet, one little star. And as you look at the stars, when you realize that there are actually 100 billion stars out there in the Milky Way galaxy. 100 billion stars, most all of them larger than our sun, which is one of the smallest stars. But they're way out there, and we just get the hint of its light. And to think that that galaxy, of which I'm looking at just a small part of, is 100 billion light years in diameter, is unfathomable. If you could, if you really wanted to see the Milky Way galaxy, the only way to do it is strap yourself on a beam of light. Because light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And if you could figure out a device where you could strap yourself in there and live through all the G-force, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, you could travel around the Earth 7 times in a second, going that fast. If you went straight toward the moon, it would take you 1.5 seconds to pass the moon. See ya. 7.5 minutes, you'd soar past the sun because you're going 186,000 miles per second. If you continued at that speed, it'd take you 100 billion years to go from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. What's even more amazing is that's just one of 100 billion other galaxies that exist beyond that. There are enough galaxies that you could take every single person who has ever lived in history and name an entire galaxy after that person and still have billions of galaxies left over. And the more you discover of the, you think, wow, he's a big God. Especially when the Bible declares that God measures the universe with the span from thumb to forefinger of his hand. And he just spoke it and flung it into existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies about God. When you go and you look at the mountains, when you see the force of hurricanes, storms, natural disasters, you look at natural beauty that's been carved out by nature over thousands of years, that testifies of God. In fact, it is a means that God revealed himself so that man would recognize the glory of God. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, as a Christian, when we see God's general revelation, we ought to appreciate it more. I do. When I go outside and I look at the stars, or when I hike through the mountains, or I go camping, and I see what God has made, I am able to appreciate it more than I did before I became a Christian, simply because I know the architect. We're friends. And when I see his creative genius, I want to applaud what God has done. It speaks of the glory of God. Now in verse 7, he begins with the special revelation of the Word of God, the Bible. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God revealed himself in a general sense through his creation, but in a specific sense through the written word of God. As you look at creation, you know that God exists and you know that he's all powerful. If he can do that, that's pretty good. That's pretty big. That's pretty powerful. But it is still insufficient revelation. As you look at God's creation, it tells you nothing about the love of God. And you have to look to the Bible for that. Because as you see the Bible, it tells you about a God who loved man so much that he sent his Son from heaven to live a perfect life for 3.5 years, have all of the sin of the world impugned upon him. He died for that sin and he rose again from the dead. There's a rescue operation of love that's spoken about in the scripture that you can't get from looking at a tree or looking through a powerful telescope. And so from general revelation, we get a few facts, but from specific or special revelation, the Bible, we get other facts, the greatest love story ever told. Now look back in verse 7 where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word perfect means it's completed. It's whole. It's without flaw. convert in that text means to turn somebody around. To convert or to restore. To turn somebody around in another direction. And of course the Bible does that. You go one direction in life, away from God. You're born like that. You're born in rebellion against God. Every now and then, you brush in contact with eternal truth. Somebody tells you a scripture. Somebody tells you of the love of God, and they'll usually accompany it with, you know, the Bible says, and they'll quote scriptures to you. And often the Holy Spirit will take that word and impress it upon your heart and convince you that you need a change. It will convert the soul. It will turn you back toward God. And that's always the first step. That's what the Bible is meant to do. As you read it, it's meant to turn you back to God. That you might come in contact with Him. That you might have a relationship with Him. Somebody once said, man doesn't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. The Bible shows the flaws in that person's life, that that person must change and come to Christ. And a lot of people don't like to hear that. They go, let's get on to another subject, shall we? Let's talk about football. Or something else besides my personal soul. But that's the first intent of the Word of God. Next, in the same verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That means it's reliable. It's trustworthy. I've had people mockingly tell me that Christianity is a crutch. Oh, that Bible. You're always quoting that Bible. You always have to have that little book. What a crutch. That's right, it is. But it's trustworthy. It won't break. It's steadfast. It's reliable. What do you lean on when life gets tough? What do you lean on when you lose your job? What's your life like when you're backed into a corner? What crutch do you rely on? You got to rely on something. But often, those crutches will break rather quickly. But the Word of God is sure. It's reliable. And notice what it says about its being sure. Making wise the simple. The word simple in the Old Testament can mean either A, naive, or B, and this is the root of the word, open-minded. It is sure, it is trustworthy for those who are open-minded. The Bible constantly makes reference to historical facts. It doesn't say just take a leap in the dark like Soren Kierkegaard said the Bible did. It appeals to historical documented fact so that you can intelligently place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's objective, not just subjective. But it takes a person to be open-minded. There are people who just approach the Bible and say, it's false, it's full of contradictions. But they've never read it. Those people bug me the most. Because they're not even honest enough to research a little bit. Yeah, the Bible's full of myths. Really? Have you read it? Well, yeah. Oh, really? Well, then you're familiar with those contradictions. Here, I have a Bible with me. Point out one or two, or if there's so many, maybe 20. Well, I'm kind of late, and besides, I haven't read it lately all that much. See, it's just a cover-up sometimes. It's sure. It's reliable to those who are open-minded. A lot of people don't come to Christ, not because they're unable, but they're unwilling. They're unwilling. Because the Word of God is God's special revelation, in other words, God wanted to write something down that man could refer to about himself, the Bible's always under attack by the devil. Roy Aldrich observes, Satan does not waste his ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, mathematics will often take time from their class periods to undermine the Bible and Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with the other sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth, because it contains the dynamic for his defeat. God communicates through his creation, general revelation. God communicates through the Word of God, the Bible, special revelation. But whenever you reveal something, you need a receiver. Whenever you push out sound waves from a radio station, or you push out television waves, they just go into the air unless there's some kind of receptor device to pick up the information. It takes an open mind and a cleansed heart for the Bible to be able to speak to a person. Look at what it says in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now everybody who's an honest Christian, I think from time to time, or at least one time, has struggled with the validity of the Scripture. Is it really the Word of God? Is it really inspired? I know I'm supposed to believe that, but is it really? We struggle with that. Now, we want to talk more about that next week. We're going to touch on it because we've already done an entire message on that in the past, but we'll just touch on that next week. But everybody struggled with that, including Dr. Billy Graham, probably the greatest evangelist who's ever lived in terms of preaching the gospel to numbers of people. In recounting that, he said, "Early in my life, I had some doubts about the Word of God. But one night in 1949, I knelt down before a stump in the woods near Forest Home, California. I opened my Bible and I said, 'Oh God,'" oh, excuse me, I just slip into him when I do that. "'Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand, but I accept it by faith as your infallible word from Genesis to Revelation. I settled that, and from that moment on, I have never had a single doubt that this is God's word. So when I quote the Bible," boy, and he does a lot, "'the Bible says,'" he says that every other phrase. "'When I quote the Bible, when I preach it, I know that I am preaching the truth of God.'" Now, for purpose of our study, let's go over a few of the names of the Bible. First of all, the word Bible is not in the Bible, except on the front cover or on the side, Holy Bible. But you won't find that terminology in the Scriptures, although we call it the Bible. Now, where do we get the term from? Well, the term is actually a Latin term that means book. But the word Bible comes from a Greek term, biblos, which speaks of the inner pulp of the papyrus plant from which they would use for scrolls to write down their books or their written communication. And it is used in the Bible, in the Greek language. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "This is the biblos, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ." Then the other term that we use probably more in the Scripture is the word Scripture. It's used 54 times. It's the word graphē in Greek, which means writing. And the idea is that it's a set of writings that have been passed from God through man, through his prophets, through the apostles, to mankind. I like that. Graphē. We get our word graphic from it. God thought it was important not to just think his message or to just speak his message, but to make sure that it was written down in human language so that we could understand it. And I appreciate that about God. And he wrote it down in very simple language. For the most part, reading through the Bible, if you're spiritually enlightened and illumined, as we'll see next week, does not present a problem. Another term for the Bible is the oracles of God. You find the term in the Old Testament, an oracle, or a saying. The idea is that God gave it to a person to speak. We find it in the New Testament. It's a saying or a proclamation given by God. It's used to speak of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In Romans it says, "To the Israelites were committed the oracles of God," that is, the prophecies that were handed down from generation to generation. But it also talks about Christian doctrine as being the oracles of God. The writer of Hebrews said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you need milk instead of meat because you're babes." And then finally, probably the term we're most affectionate toward is the term the Word of God, which is found so many different places that we're not going to look them all up. But we are fond of saying, I'm reading the Word of God. And it's a term that early Christians loved and Christians throughout all of the generations of the church loved. Now let's talk about the divisions of the Bible for just a moment, briefly. There are two basic divisions. What are they? Old Testament and New Testament. Now, a lot of people don't know exactly what that means. The word testament means covenant. A covenant is a deal or an arrangement that God made with man. And there weren't just two covenants. There were several covenants in the Bible. Several. God made a covenant with Adam called the Adamic covenant. Later on, God made a different covenant with Noah. It's called the Noahic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant, and on it goes. Principally, it's called the Old Testament and the New Testament because we're comparing two different sets of deals or arrangements. The Mosaic law, that is the way man related to God under the set of codes that were given on Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant that God made with man, taking away the law through Jesus Christ. We see that compared in the New Testament. John says, the law was given by Moses, he records it, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you were a Hebrew, and you had a Hebrew Bible, and you looked up how many books were in your Bible, which we would call the Old Testament, you come up with 22. If you read our Bible and you go to the Old Testament and count the books, you come up with 39. You say, is there a discrepancy? No. It's only in the arrangement. They would take 1 and 2 Samuel and have the book of Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings have the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles, the book of Chronicles. The 12 minor prophets and have just one book with several chapters with different names by the guys who did it. But there's 39 books in our Old Testament and 27 books in our New Testament. The Jewish people divided the Old Testament up into three groups. The law, and this is important for you as you read the New Testament. The law, the Torah, as they would say. The prophets, they would say the Nebi'im in Hebrew. And the writings, which included the Psalms and wisdom literature. The Ketuvim. That's a division that Jesus used when he was speaking with the disciples in Luke 24, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, all of the Old Testament as you know it, all of the scriptures up to that point are fulfilled in me. Then we come to the New Testament. And again, this is an overview of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. 27 books in the New Testament. If you wanted to be a little more technical, you would look at the first four Gospels as biographical. The book of Acts is historical. All of the epistles from Romans to Jude as pedagogical. And then finally, you'd have the prophetic book of Revelation as the last book. That's usually classically how it's divided. Now, you notice as you look through the Bible that there are numbers in front of verses. And there are big numbers at the beginning of what you call a chapter. Those were not in the original. The original writings were done on scrolls, and there weren't numbers in front of the verses. Because some of the writings, for example, the letters of Paul, were letters. When was the last time you numbered the stanzas of a letter that you wrote to somebody? You don't do that. But it was added later on, in the 1200s, by the Archbishop of Canterbury for reference, to make it easy. So if you wanted to look something up, you could turn to it, point your finger at it, and you'd have it. But it wasn't there in the original. Keep that in mind. Because sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes they're very distracting. Because the numbers of the verses and the divisions of the chapters are not inspired. The truth is inspired, the Word of God is inspired, but those little numbers aren't. And sometimes they foul things up. There are certain chapters, divisions, where they miss the context. A classic example is Acts chapter 22 and 23. Let's turn to it. And Paul is arrested in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, and he makes his case known. Chapter 22 should really end with verse 29 instead of verse 30. And verse 30 of chapter 22 should be verse 1 of chapter 23, because there's a flow, a paragraphical flow of context, where we read, "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" That's just one instance. There are several in the Bible. Another one is where Matthew 16 ends and Matthew 17 begins. We won't look at it tonight because we'll be there Sunday night, so we'll forget that. A note for personal use. The Bible is divided, in Old and New Testament, it's divided in chapters, it's divided by its history, and it's divided by its kinds of literature, whether poetic and so forth. Learn to read through all of the Bible. One of the most important fundamental things any baby Christian needs to learn is to read all of the Bible. To not just be devoted to the Gospel of Matthew and Psalms, or to not just read the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, but to read through the whole Bible. Now that is some undertaking. And I would recommend that you get an easy to read translation to do it, but that you choose some kind of a method and you just stick to it. You just keep at it. It gives you that overall balance of knowledge that helps you to refrain from taking verses out of context, which unfortunately is the favorite pastime of many cult leaders. And if you read through the Bible in context, it will help avoid that error. There's a lot of plans you can choose. Most Bibles, probably many of yours, have either in the beginning or toward the back. Here it is. I'll tell you what page it's on. Well, that wouldn't help because you don't have the same one. But it says, read through the Bible in a year. And it tells you on January 1st what to read all the way through to the very last day of the year. Another thing that might help you, if you don't want to be stuck to reading a couple chapters a day like that, I missed yesterday, I was sick, now I got to make it up, is to just read at your own pace. And that's a plan that we've given to you in the past. Certain section of the Bible you read on Sunday or Monday, and then Tuesday and Wednesday, and you just, wherever you stop, you just pick up the next time in that section of the Bible. Another way to do it is to follow our Sunday night through the Bible. Now, we cover usually a couple chapters a week. We try to cover more, but this time through we're going slowly. But if every day of the week in advance you would read the two or three chapters every single day of that week, and then you'd hear them highlighted on Sunday night, you would have the Word of God so down pat by just following with the church through the Bible. It would be amazing, the well-rounded knowledge that you'd pick up. But read through it. People in the past who are committed to just reading the Bible from every walk of life have been greatly influenced by it. Martin Luther. It was his reading of the Bible, after being in the Catholic Church for many years as a theologian, he just sat down to study and read the Bible, and it transformed his life. He said at one time, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays a hold of me." Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Now, in the time remaining, let's look at the writers of the Bible. Let's try to get through this quickly because there's some more stuff I'd like to cover. The writers of the Bible. Folks, the people whom God used to pen the scriptures were ordinary people. They did not wear halos, like the pictures say. They did not have glow-in-the-dark robes. They were just ordinary, simple people. Natural people used by a supernatural God. We hold in our hand one book that is actually 66 books with a unified message. Consider for just a moment that the Bible was penned by over 40 authors over a 1,600-year time span. Written in three different languages, on three different continents. Written by people from all walks of life, many who didn't even know each other. And yet there's this homogeneous message, this consistency all the way through it. Now let's say you took 66 medical books that were written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors with different languages on different continents. And you took and combined all of that knowledge together and started treating people. They would die quickly. There would be much contradiction. But the Bible, one of the proofs that it's the Word of God, is the unified message, regardless of all of the differences that are there. Though it was penned by human authors, it has a divine author. And it has stood the test of time. Emperors in the Roman Empire tried to completely banish the scripture. One time, Diocletian, 303 AD, said that Christianity will be stamped out, and he burned every Bible he could find. Every scroll that he could find, he had it burned. Then there was a guy, a man by the name of Voltaire, some years back in the 1700s. He was an opponent of Christianity, and he said, within 25 years, there will be no Bibles, and Christianity will be extinct as we know it. That's what the prediction Voltaire made. 40 years later, the Geneva Bible Society made his home a distribution center for distributing Bibles all over Europe. God has a sense of humor. No matter the amount of times people have tried to destroy it, it has endured. And that's because it's not just written by human authors, but by a divine author. Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Now, here's a question a lot of people that I've talked to ask. Who decided what books get in this thing? Okay, there's 66 books, but weren't there other things that were written about that time that tried to get their way into the Bible? And why is it that the Catholics have the 66 books of the Bible, but they've got 14 others sitting back there in the Old Testament that they say are the Word of God? Why do the Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Bible, but also the teachings of their leader and say that's authoritative scripture, Ellen G. White? Why do Christian Scientists say they believe in the Bible, but they follow also the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy and so on and so forth? The Mormons have many other books that they include. Who decided which books get into the Bible? Well, that's where the whole idea of the canon of Scripture comes from. Remember that term, canon of Scripture. Or canonicity. It's not too big of a term. It's not something too far over your head. Just remember the canon of Scripture. The canon simply means the measuring rod. That's what the word comes from. It means it's like a spiritual yardstick. Certain things that were used to measure the validity of a writing before it was included in the Scripture. You see, in history, the Jews and the Christians faced a crisis. For the Jews, the crisis was called Christianity. All of a sudden, after the destruction of the temple, around 90 AD, all these Christians started saying, hey, the writings of our apostles are scripture. And so the Jews had a council to determine which books do we consider are of God and which are not of God. Now, for the Christian church, they also had a crisis around 138 AD. A wealthy man came to Rome, the center of the empire, named Marcion, who said he was going to become a Christian. He supposedly did. He was going to give a large sum of money to the church in Rome, but because he and the church leaders had a doctrinal dispute, he started his own religion, his own denomination. And he said that many of the books that the Christians held to as being biblical were not. They were wrong. And he had his own set of books. So they got together and established councils to form the canon of the Bible. Which books can we include? Which books do we not include? And here was the test. Number one, is the book authoritative? That is, and this isn't the only test, but this is one of them. Are there things like, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to Joshua or to Moses? And was that in context attested to by the other people, that indeed this was the word of God? You see, when the Old Testament authors wrote, they didn't say things like, now I know this is going to sound really outrageous, but this really is the word of God. Now they just said, thus says the Lord. And there's 2,600 such claims of the validity of the Old Testament. Second test, is it prophetic? That is, was it written by a recognized man of God? Prophets in the Old Testament weren't a dime a dozen. Guy didn't come back and say, you know what? I've been trying to get a good job in life and it just hasn't worked out. I just can't get a good job. I think I'll be a prophet. Well, if you said something that didn't come to pass, they'd stone you to death. So it wasn't a sought after profession. And true prophets were always recognized in the community as true prophets of God. They stood the test. And one of the tests they applied was, did it come through a man of God, somebody with a prophetic nature? In the New Testament, of course, would it be an apostle? The book was either A, written by an apostle, or it was endorsed by an apostle. A couple examples, Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was endorsed by Peter, and Peter shared the information with Mark, and Mark wrote it down. Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't a disciple or an apostle of Christ. And yet, Paul, the apostle, endorses Luke and his writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Third test, is it dynamic? That is, when you read it, does it have the life-transforming ability to edify and to lead you into the ways of God? Four, was it used? Was it used by the people of God, the community of God, either the Jews or the Christians in the New Testament? Did the church leaders receive it? Did the church fathers quote it? Was it used in church practice as being something that came from God? Now, there's other evidence. There's evidence like the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest discoveries of modern time, because they're now the oldest copies of the scriptures in existence. And the one thing that we didn't find in the Dead Sea Scrolls were mistakes. That is, when you looked at the more modern versions that we had and compared it with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that all of the books that we thought were biblical books for the canon of Scripture were considered that way among the Qumran community of the Dead Sea. Then there are quotes in the Bible itself. That is, you look at the New Testament and New Testament authors quote prophets, quote the Psalms, quote many books of the Bible. Matthew himself alone quotes 25 of the 39 books. Which brings up our final question where we'll close tonight. And because we mentioned it, we should finish it through. And that is, what about all of those other books then that are in some Bibles? Why is it that my Bible has 66 books, but another Bible that I found in other Christian bookstores have 66 plus those 14 in the Old Testament? In fact, I get asked that question. Probably it's one of the top 10 questions I get asked. Those 14 books are called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, a word that means concealed or hidden. There are a series of 14 to 15 books. There were more, but that were included in the scripture. 14 or 15 books written between 300 BC and 100 BC. The Jews who had them back in the early, they're Jewish books, basically. The Jewish forefathers rejected the Apocrypha as being scriptural for many reasons. It wasn't until the 1500s, during the Council of Trent, that the Roman Catholic Church decided that they would say, this is the scripture. The early church for 1500 years never said they were the Bible. They never quoted the Apocrypha. But all of a sudden, the Council of Trent came, and around the 1500s, there's this large debate called the Reformation. And Martin Luther is kind of pointing his finger at the Catholic Church, saying that you guys are following doctrines that are not scriptural doctrines, and some of the ideas that you've gotten from the Apocrypha are wrong doctrines, and he challenged them. And so they started, the Catholic Church, a counter-reformation movement. And in that movement stated categorically, the Apocrypha is the Word of God. Okay, why is it that Jews or Orthodox Christians from the beginning of Christianity never saw the Apocrypha as being biblical? Well, for many reasons. Number one, they are never quoted in the New Testament. You can find almost every Old Testament book quoted in the New Testament, but the Apocrypha is never once quoted. Secondly, Jesus made reference to the prophecies of Isaiah, to Jonah being a prophet, but he himself never quoted the Apocrypha. And he was the one who said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. But never once did he make reference to those 14 books of the Apocrypha. Three, the apocryphal books don't claim to be inspired. They don't have the authoritative bent that the other books have. Some of the Apocrypha claim to not be inspired, so we ought to believe them. Number four, the apocryphal books abound in inaccuracies. Historical, archaeological inaccuracies. For instance, the book of Judith. Oh, let me read you the list of apocryphal books, because some of you think, what books are these? Here's a list of some of them. First and Second Esdras, the book of Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, the book of Baruch, the Song of the Three Holy Children, the story or the history of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, and First and Second Maccabees. There are inaccuracies in the books. The book of Judith said that Nebuchadnezzar was the king over Assyria. We know that's wrong. He was the king over Babylon. It also says that Nineveh was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't. It was conquered by his father, Nabopolassar. So historically, they just don't hold water. The rest of the scriptural books of the Old Testament do hold water. That is, they're accurate. And number five, they contradict Scripture. The 14 books of the Apocrypha say things that oppose the books that we know are from God. For instance, in the book of Maccabees, it advocates praying for the dead, people who've already died and they've stood before God for judgment, to pray for them. And that's where the Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead comes from. But it contradicts the rest of the Scripture. The book of Tobit says that a person can give alms to the poor to atone for his sins, a way of working off your salvation. Again, it contradicts the Scripture. A lot of people will ask me, which version do you read from? What's the best version to buy? I want to get the most accurate version of the Bible. Well, that's a tough question. I could do probably 3 weeks on that debate and probably bore you to tears anyway. But the version that I like to use is called the New King James Version. There are some of the pew Bibles in the back of your chairs there. Another good version is the New International Version, though I have problems with many of its areas of translation. A very accurate translation is called the New American Standard Bible. It's also very, very accurate. I would put it on a par with the New King James Version, though I like the New King James the best. All of those versions are pretty much the same. They're very close to each other. It's just a textual debate whether you want to hold to the Textus Receptus or the Alexandrian text. See, I told you that would bore you. I would get a version that is easy to read, yet it's fairly accurate. And so the New King James, which I like the best, and the New International, which I would say is second or third best, are probably a good couple ways to go. They're easy to read. The readability level of the New International Version is a seventh grade reading level, sixth to seventh grade reading level. The New King James is an eighth to ninth grade reading level. The New American Standard is a 11th or 12th grade reading level, and the Old King James is a second year of college reading level. So take your choice. They're all great versions to read from. The most important thing is you put it into practice. You know, there was a debate about this. There were four pastors that were getting together, and they were discussing their favorite translation. One said, oh, I love the King James Bible. It's superior in its beauty. Another minister said, oh, I love the New American Standard Bible. It's excellent in its accuracy. Another one said, oh, but the New International Version, it's easy to understand. I like that one. And so they waited for the fourth guy to speak, and finally he said, I guess when it comes to translations, I like my dad's translations the best. He put the Word of God into practice every day of his life, and that was the most convincing translation I've ever seen. That's really where it's at. All the little stuff is really unimportant. But that you consume yourself with reading the Scripture and applying the Scripture to your daily life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your words. You've given us general revelation, Lord. We look around and we see the heavens that declare the glory of God, the firmament that shows his handiwork. The messages are going forth every day and every night. There's no place on earth where that message doesn't go. And you hold men accountable for some kind of knowledge that you exist and that you are all powerful. But then, Father, we thank you that we're blessed to have a copy of the Bible, special revelation. We know there are so many countries that don't have a Bible. We're grateful that we do. Lord, I pray that since we've been blessed so immensely in this country with having an abundance of translations and versions, that we'd read it.